That was good worship.
Praise God.
That was good.
Short but sweet.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Well, you know, in the old days, I can remember way back years ago where people thought it was indecent for you to get blessed immediately. They said, you can't, you got to ease into it.
Seriously.
Well, I said, the only reason you have to ease into it is somehow you've got out of it. If you're living in it, you see, it's when you vocalize your worship, you're only vocalizing what is your constant. Because our hearts are toward Him constantly.
Amen.
And there's a lot of religion about it. And people used to get upset because I'd bring people in right away and I'd say, all right, let's activate our spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah. Now, I am more convinced in preparing for these studies, although I have my notes ready way ahead of time, I usually spend the day before I talk to you, just refreshing my spirit in supplementary reading and so on, just so that I will come to you out of that context. And we're talking about Paul, and I've given you the reason for that. I see one or two new faces tonight. So I just want to say very quickly that probably tonight's study will seal for you, if you have been in agreement with me so far, will seal for you the reason why I feel Paul is so ultimate and why we're not neglecting Jesus and we're not neglecting the prophets and we're not neglecting Moses and we're not neglecting the other apostles, but we are recognizing that God Almighty, out of His sovereign good pleasure and right to do what He wants, chose Saul of Tarsus to be His ultimate revelator. And I think you will see in our fairly brief introduction the antipathy toward Paul that has been ever since the days Paul was. He was fought, he was hated, he was threatened with death, simply because he was the bearer of a very significant ultimate revelation. With the closing of Paul's letters, the canon was closed, literally. Paul brought the ultimate word, which is applicable for all the rest of time. So, tonight we're going to talk about Paul's church epistles. I always find this so helpful because it's been my pattern of study for at least 45 years. And I think in these terms, and it helps me to have a kind of a construct of truth that is very useful to me. And I hope it will appear that way to you. Now, we want to start out with a rather strange point, Paul versus Jesus. You and I don't think of Paul versus Jesus, but you've got to understand that Paul was considered to be in some ways what's the word I want? I want a word. He presented a Jesus that a lot of people felt was not the historical Jesus, as you'll see in some of these sayings. Now, the extremes from destructive opposition to subtle concession, the extremes with which those who want to downgrade Paul go to. Now let's look at the ungodly opponents. This is the destructive opposition. You wouldn't expect an awful lot good to come out of Friedrich Nietzsche, and so you're not disappointed. And here's his quote. The glad tidings were followed closely by the absolutely worst tidings, those of St. Paul. Paul is the incarnation of a type, which is the reverse of that of the Savior. He is the genius in hatred, in the standpoint of hatred and in the relentless logic of hatred. And then he follows up by calling him that disastrous, wrong-headed fellow. Now, you may ask, what in the world foments that kind of hatred? Well, that's diabolical, of course, because Nietzsche thought he was the Antichrist, so that pretty well pins him. But all the way from the severe, outspoken hatred of a demonic man through to some of the subtleties of neo-orthodoxy and liberalism. But let's stay with the bad ones first. George Bernard Shaw describes Paul as the monstrous imposition on Jesus. Renan, Ernst Renan, a French historian. What sort of man was Paul? Not by any means a saint. Goodness was far from being his most notable characteristic. He was proud, unbending, imperious. He was self-assertive and masterful. He used hard words. He believed that he was absolutely right. He stuck to his opinions. He quarreled with many people. I don't think he liked Paul. A.N. Whitehead says, the man who did more than anybody else to distort and subvert Christ's teaching was Paul. Now, there's the crux of it. See, the liberals and the anti-Paulists say he does not interpret Jesus. Jesus was this kind of a person from the four Gospels. But that kind of opposition is blind to the fact that Jesus himself said that what he taught in the days of his flesh was incomplete. I have many things to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear them. But when the Spirit of truth is come, he will lead you into all truth, and he will bring things to your remembrance that I've spoken unto you, and suddenly you'll see those things in a new light. So, progression of teaching all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis all the way through, is something you've got to keep constantly in mind. John Stuart Mill said, I hold St. Paul to have been the first great corrupter of Christianity. Now, this is rather quaint. I just included it. This is a man who had it in for Paul. Thought he was extremely censorious. He said St. Paul would almost certainly have condemned tobacco if he'd known of its existence. Well, if Paul had treasured his lungs, he probably would have been against it, but not for religious reasons. Now, higher criticism. Dr. Bullinger says the teaching of Jesus is exalted above the teachings of the Holy Spirit by Paul, as though there were a rivalry between the two. Now, when you study scholarly literature and you're laboring through the linguistics and the history of the etymology of the words and all of that sort of thing, you keep running into the division between Jesus and Paul. Now, it depends on the severity of the man's liberalism. Most of them, to one degree or another, some of them quite strongly, believe that you must submit or commit the Bible to the same kind of humanist literary scrutiny that you would apply to Shakespeare and Bacon and so on. And they then I'm not going to go into all the aspects of form criticism, other than to say that to take a whole lot of humanistic criteria and demand that the Bible accommodate the criteria. Well, number one, the criteria are wrong, and so it doesn't apply. But one of the most often repeated ones is that Jesus was one thing, Paul was another. Jesus, of course, by the time they get through with the four Gospels, you're not sure just what Jesus you've got. But They do allow him a certain amount of credibility, but when you come to Paul, you run into phrases like this. Paul's thoughts in this matter derive from Gnosticism, or Paul was following some Babylonian mythology at this point. So that Paul is brought down to be some kind of a humanist philosopher. And a lot of that has permeated Christianity for the last 100 or so years, since into the early part of the last century, almost 200 years now. So you and I can take the ungodly opponents with a grain of salt. The higher criticism is something we've got to look at a little more carefully. And then the evangelical and neo-orthodox reductionism is what I called it. It's well-meaning but dangerous. Let me show you one of its most common forms. Now that Jesus is superior to Paul, that's unquestionable. Nobody's questioning that. Of course Jesus is superior to Paul. But that is not the issue. Christ is the author of his word, whether on earth or from heaven. Okay, I'd left a little personal parenthesis there I meant to take out. But I had a very good friend whom I loved and esteemed very highly, but he had this strange habit. It was more than a habit, it was a fixation. And that was that he felt that the red letter words in the four Gospels were superior to all the other words, which is one of the reasons I don't like a red letter Bible. Because somehow the very fact that you red letter the words of Jesus is saying something, no matter how subtly. And you've got to get this clear in your mind, that what is reported by the divinely appointed reporters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is reported in their reports concerning what Jesus said was the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus never wrote a book. And the words that are reported that Jesus said by the four reporters are still the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And they are not superior to the other inspired words of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? People will, now you'll be surprised, and you fellows that are doing your study and you're reading your books, you'd be surprised how subtle this is. For instance, a Fuller professor, Jewett, who did a work on woman, and he's pro-woman, in my view, in an unscriptural way, but I would say that he'd probably hesitate to tamper with anything in the four Gospels. But when he was dealing with the woman issue in the epistles, he didn't hesitate to say that Paul was wrong. Now, there's this feeling that you mustn't tamper with the four Gospels over much because that's Jesus, but you can tamper with Paul. I'm going to say something very radically to you now. Textually speaking, there's no difference between Jesus and Paul because the words come from the same source. Do you understand that? Okay. Unless you see the Apostle Paul as an instrument of revelation, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the others were, then you're going to fall into the same trap that even some Orthodox scholars fall into, and they're constantly trying to find the human sources for Paul's revelation. Well, Paul's major revelation that made him stand out, in which he said it was revealed unto me, was not shown to the sons of men in ages past. It couldn't have come from the Babylonian mythologists. It couldn't even have come from the Old Testament prophets. It may have been there in some incipient form, but it certainly wasn't there clear cut. He said it was revealed unto me as it was not revealed unto the sons of men prior to this time. So Paul wasn't picking up on some human philosophy back there and extrapolating some new view on it. He got his revelation. He said, and you've got to, look, you've got to do the same with Paul that you do with Jesus. Either Jesus is what he said he is, or he's the biggest imposter that ever walked on the face of the earth. Either you've got to take Paul for what he says he is, or put him down as a charlatan. You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus is a good man when he says, I'm the bread of life, if he isn't the bread of life. You can't say Paul is a good man if he says, the Lord showed this unto me, and you say he got it from a Babylonian myth. Okay? Now, the neo-orthodox opposition to inerrancy is something else, and I'm not going to go into it here. It wouldn't be profitable. Evangelical exegetes giving undue prominence to Paul's personality, this is just what I've been talking about, his personal prejudices and culture as being responsible for some of his teaching. This caters to a low view of inspiration. Now, I get weary in my reading when I find men constantly trying to find a human source for divine revelation. And Paul's thought here was the Lord's thought here. You see? Now, some people would say I'm being picky. But when I see that start to come in, and I hear a man like Jewett in his book bluntly saying Paul was wrong here. Well, if Paul was wrong in the woman subject, was he wrong on justification? Was he wrong on the blood? Was he wrong on Eucharist? Was he wrong on baptism? Was he wrong on the church? Where are you going to decide where Paul was right and where Paul was wrong? All right. Technical but unspiritual. The human side. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know whether my teaching is from God or whether I merely speak on my own authority. And you need to inhale this deeply. To understand spiritually the Word of God, you must be a one who wills to do God's will. Now, you can be a good bad man and a good doctor. You can be a bad man and a good lawyer. You can be a bad man and a good writer. You can be a bad man and a good lot of things, but you can't be a bad man and a good Christian. And you have to will to do the will of God before God will let you know what you need to know. It's based on your obedience to the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes you know, epinosis, makes you know. Did I deal with the gnosis thing here? Oh, no, I dealt with it one.
Yeah. Yes,
you did. Yeah. So that when I prayed tonight, I prayed that we may have the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge, epinosis of Jesus, the eyes of our understanding or our heart, more correctly, our cardia, being enlightened that we may know. Now, you don't need the Holy Spirit to study and know law. You don't need the Holy Spirit to study and know medicine. But you need the Holy Spirit if you're going to know the super knowledge of revelation, because it is not available to sense. It comes through the senses, but it comes through the senses by the inspiration of the Spirit. Therefore, if you're going to understand epinosis, you have to will to do the will of God. So you've got to keep current with God. Okay? Sanctification is tied in here. So from the human side, now from the divine side, The natural man rejects the teachings of God's Spirit, for they are nonsense to him, and he cannot understand them, because you must have the Spirit to see their real value. You must have the Spirit. Now, brothers, it does seem to me that there is some significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit has been so neglected down through this church age. It's almost a frightening anomaly, but it is a fact. And accredited historians will say that to you. Theological historians will say that to you. Now, in this century, we've had more spiritual, charismatic, obvious activity of the Holy Spirit than there has been since the days of the apostles. And yet we too have made the mistake of exhausting all of his activity in our emotional and charismatic dimensions and not asking for that same Spirit that makes us talk in tongues and prophesy and jump and see visions, asking that same Holy Spirit to take his inspired word and make us understand it so that we will be in possession of epinosis. Now, epinosis is not apart from this. This is epinosis. So, don't say, Lord, I've read your Bible, now give me some epinosis. The epinosis is here. This is epinosis. Now, I've made a note here. This would refer not only to the unregenerate man, but also to the carnal man who is temporarily operating apart from the Spirit, as indeed the Corinthians were in a number of areas. Now, among other things that the Corinthian situation teaches us is that it is possible for a man who is genuinely converted, comes behind in no gift, is fluent in all spiritual utterance, can, because he doesn't understand the relationship of the Holy Spirit to ethics, can at the same time be out of touch with spiritual reality. And I'm not going to develop that further because a little later on we'll go into Corinthians. All right, the claim of the inspired Paul. And incidentally, this address is addressed to charismatics. Now, I don't mean to be pejorative about charismatics when I talk like this. I am one. And I can see in my own life where it has been possible for me to be so involved in an ecstasy that I feel that somehow that puts me in a special category. And the category has been incorrect at times. The special category it puts me in is that more is required of me in terms of being a man of God than anything else. All right, what is the claim of Paul? Here's where he either has to be what he says he is or he's an imposter. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, inspired, have any other spiritual gift, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, these immediate things and also others, are what? Are what? Commandments of the Lord. He didn't get them from a Babylonian myth. He didn't get them from some obscure Gnostic. All right? I like what Soren Kierkegaard says. He said, I have not got to listen to Paul because he is clever, or even brilliantly clever. I am to bow before St. Paul because he has divine authority. See, that puts it right where it belongs. We're not coming to Paul because he's clever. We're coming to Paul because he has authority to speak. And he doesn't hesitate to speak about his authority. See, authority is something that you've got to deal with. You can't take words that have been abused and set them aside. Let me give you a little hint right here for all your future use. You're probably going to live, and have already seen, aberrations, distortions, misuses. You probably have gone through situations that have blown up because they were out of whack and they were not centered properly. You hold some things. You have convictions tonight. I know you have. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. You have real genuine convictions. But at some point, the very convictions that you hold are going to be distorted and abused and twisted by somebody or bodies. And your first tendency is to say, oh, fiddle, I'm just going to not be that anymore. But if you do that, you will become a vacuum. Because historically, you can check this out, there isn't a single solitary orthodox position that you and I hold tonight that hasn't at some time in Christian history been bastardized, twisted, warped, misrepresented, and misused. And if we take the attitude, well, because that happened, I'm not going to hold anything about it, you'd be a vacuum. You wouldn't hold anything. You have got to fight for what is right about everything you believe.
Right.
See? Now, the tendency is if somebody goes overboard in authority, you go overboard on liberty. And if somebody goes overboard in this, you swing this way. That's not the answer. The answer, remember what I've told you, the answer is intention. You've got to constantly hold it in tension. And don't forfeit something because somebody has misused it. Authority is one of those things you've got to deal with. Now, I remember back in the 70s when we were talking about authority, and I thought we were handling it quite well at that time. I'm sure that authoritarianism came to bear later on, but at the time it was, I felt, being handled properly. But some men were so afraid of authoritarianism that one man got up in one of the big outfits up in L.A., what was it, Fairyland?
Melodyland.
And he attacked the concept of authority, and he said, people talk about wives submitting to your husband. He said, my wife's a rebel, and I'm proud of her. Now, you see what that was? That was a stupid, foolish revelation of the man's inability to handle tension. He had every right to speak against anything he knew about authoritarianism. But he showed himself to be idiotic when he threw out authority altogether and forfeited any authority he himself had. Now, you've got to deal with authority. Paul dealt with authority. Paul said, I am authority. It's to build you up, not to break you down. That establishes one of the first criteria. So we have to talk about things and handle them correctly and keep them in context. So let's note the context, both the immediate context and subject-wide. Now, when you're dealing with it, one of the problems of word studies and one of the problems of topical preaching is that you pick something out of a context and you build a sermon around it. Now, if you're going to do topical preaching, there's nothing wrong with topical preaching, but there is something wrong with it if you pick the text out of a context without referring to the context. Because every word of God is in a context. God didn't give us a whole lot of disjointed axioms and platitudes. It all runs together like a river. It all runs together. All of its various aspects all run together. For instance, you can't come to the Bible and find three chapters on one subject. You may find a headquarters passage, to be sure. But then, if you're going to understand it, you read it all through the text. Why is this? Because truth can't be chopped up into little pieces and understood. It's got to be understood in the flow of context. So if you're taking a text, you take it out of the immediate context. But then you have to see that immediate context in the larger context, which we sometimes refer to as the analogy of Scripture. Everything must come out of a larger context. If you take a text out of a context without studying the context and placing the text in the context, you're using the text as a pretext. Okay? Now, there's a little judgment tucked away in here, folks. A little judgment. And it might be well for you to notice it. Paul follows verse 37 with verse 38. And he says, if any man refuse this acknowledgement, let him be ignorant at his risk and peril. I want to stop there for a minute. Another translation says, if any man would be ignorant, let him be ignored. Here's the danger. You say, I don't have to believe that Paul wrote that. It was a cultural thing. Paul was a woman hater anyway. He was just a crusty old bachelor. You and I are constantly running the risk of ruling ourselves out of legitimacy by our attitude to the Word of God. See, one of the dangers is that as you're going down, hopefully, on the mainstream, you decide that you don't like something, and so you decide to come out here, and for the rest of your life, you go round and round and round. Let me put that in existential context. All over the country, we got little groups of people. And I'm for little groups. You know, sometime we'll talk about that. I'm for little groups. I'm for the little and the big. Attention? But I'm talking about little groups that are not little groups here. They're little groups by themselves out here. And they're ignored. No, nobody knows. They don't affect anybody. They don't influence them. It's going round, 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 round. Now, that same little group needs to be pulled back and be a little group in the big group so that it can exercise its influence and also be exercised on so that it can walk in tension. Now, Paul says concerning his commandments that if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, he's being a bit satirical here, you see, because here was the basis of the Corinthian letter, very quickly. The Corinthians were great for spiritual gifts. They had great worship, they had great tongues and prophecies, they had it all. But they remembered Paul as a man who was very didactic. He had his moments of spirituality, but he didn't major on all of this. Paul was an apostle. He was a didactic teaching architect. He was putting a church together. It mattered to him where people were. It mattered to him what people did. See, that's one of the dangers of the charismatic movement. As long as we got this, it doesn't matter what we do. But God is very concerned about what we do. Very concerned about what we do. Now, when Paul came, Paul was very didactic. Paul was a rabbi. Now Paul was an anointed rabbi, and he would teach. And these Corinthians, they were all for this, and they got the idea that they were more spiritual than their teacher. They were more spiritual than their father. And they were against Paul. I haven't time to go into that, but they were against Paul. And they were on the verge of disowning their father. But he pled with them. If you read his epistles, just with a view to observing his emotional attitude to the people, he talks about tears. He talks about longing. He talks about letters. He pleads with them to receive them. What harm have we done you? We birthed you in our own bowels. You're our children. what he's doing is appealing to them to recognize that he, as their father and their founding apostle, has the ability to keep them straight if they would only listen to it. Now, quickly, because I suddenly get a vibration that somebody's saying that must be true of modern apostles. No, it was true of revelatory apostles. And once Paul's revelation was concluded, anybody who's an apostle today goes by the apostle Paul's apostling, so far as revelation is concerned. There is no new apostolic revelation. And wherever you have a movement that has apostles that consider themselves to be equal to the 12, like the Mormons, you have extra-biblical revelation, like the Book of Mormon. And the Roman Catholic Church, you have extra-biblical, dogmatic, ex-cathedra utterances of the Pope. Everywhere they claim to be apostolic in that sense. But in the Book of Revelation, the 12 are still the 12. So that the apostles that exist today are apostles in the sense of doing apostolic work, but they do it with revelatory material which was provided by Paul and the apostles. Okay? So that Paul is saying to them, you think you're spiritual. You think you're better than I am. You think that I'm backslidden. Now he said, let me put it to you. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you know, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to put it, I don't care what your spiritual experiences are. I don't care whether you levitate, whether you go out into outer space, have an out-of-body experience. That doesn't mean a fig to me, and it didn't mean a fig to Paul. That has got nothing to do with the main revelation of God as to who we are and what we should do. Okay? How many understand that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if any man refuse this acknowledgement, let him be ignorant at his own risk. Or as one translation says, let him be ignored. And now, I think that the first person that's going to ignore him is going to be the Lord. And that's what frightens me. I don't want to be ignored by the Lord. I can stand a lot of people ignoring me. I just wanted to put that in there. It's important that you and I check out with the written word of God so that we don't scrap ourselves. All right? The implication of the Jesus-Paul controversy, Bible-wide. Dr. Bullinger says, it is a serious blow to inspiration when one part of the Scripture is exalted above another. To do this is to reduce the Bible to the position of any other book and practically to deny that the whole is made up of the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The words of Christ and the words of Paul are equal in weight and importance, inasmuch as both are recorded and given to us by the same Holy Spirit, and are therefore equal in authority. The authority is divine, and no difference can be made between them without jeopardizing the very essence of inspiration. All right. Now, let's get down to some...
It's a great quote.
Thought I heard a voice. Having talked about voices, I wasn't sure where it came from. Now, we're going to get technical for a few minutes, and I'd like your wide-awake attention. Paul's church letters. 13, Hebrews would make 14 if we could be sure Paul wrote it. 13 of the 22 apostolic letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. B. 9 epistles written to 7 churches. 7 being the number of spiritual perfection. C. Why 7 and no more? The same number the risen Lord addresses in the Revelation. We suggest the epistles constitute the perfect embodiment of the Spirit's teaching for the churches for the rest of time. And let me say that again. We suggest the epistles constitute the perfect embodiment of the Spirit's teaching for the churches for the rest of time. I hope you'll write that one down.
Yes.
And I'll tell you why, because I don't think that you understand it at this point, like you're going to understand it. Oh, I think you receive it. I don't think you're being opposed to it, but I don't think you realize what is being said. Because I started out in this study we are calling the distinctives of Paul. Why is Paul distinctive? I could ask the same question, why is Moses distinctive? I could ask the same question, why is Abraham distinctive? Well, the distinction of each of these men was they were sovereignly God called. Now, there was no reason in the world why Abraham should be called and not 1,000 other people that lived in Chaldea. But God sovereignly chose Abraham. Somebody said, why Abraham? I haven't the foggiest notion. He doesn't tell us why he does these things. The question is, are you going to quibble with a man or are you going to accept God's edict? You see, one of the things that men don't like about Paul is that, who does Paul think he is? Well, Paul tells you who he thinks he is. He said, I'm a servant of God. He said, I was called. I saw the risen Christ. He gives all his qualifications. And I said, that's who I am. This is what I've been sent to say. And he depends on God to confirm that. And God confirms it by establishing churches all over the then known world through the ministry of this man. The proof of his ministry was the fruit of his ministry. Now, we suggest the epistles constitute the perfect embodiment of the Spirit's teaching for the churches for the rest of time. The order of the epistles is significant. Some translations have arranged them chronologically, putting Galatians or Thessalonians first. Now, let me read them to you as they would appear in the Bible if they had been listed in the canon chronologically. Now, you can get Bibles, and that's the way they come out in the Bible, and I don't like it. That could be habit, but I think it's more than that. And here's the way they're listed in Connie Barenhausen's Life and Epistles of Paul. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and Hebrews. Now, that's the way they would be listed chronologically. That's not the way they are listed canonically. Let's look at some interesting statistics about the canonical listings of Paul's epistles. They are not listed canonically that way. Chronologically, they're listed according to another rule, which I think was the rule of God's overshadowing providence. Now, when you hear that listing, it could be just habit, but one intuitively feels that something is lost. You don't expect to find 1 Thessalonians where Romans is. Traditional, I'm saying it's traditional and providential. The manuscripts, and this is remarkable stuff. In the hundreds of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the order of the epistles to the seven churches is exactly the same. The general order of the books of the New Testament takes the form of groups, the four Gospels, the Acts, the Pauline Epistles, the general epistles, and the Apocalypse. While the order of these five groups varies in some of the manuscripts, and the Pauline epistles vary in their position with respect to the other four groups, and while Pauline epistles themselves vary in their order, Hebrews in some cases following Thessalonians, yet the order of the church epistles never varies. And further, though the four Gospels vary in their order, even in the five most ancient manuscripts, these church epistles are never given in any other order than that in which they have come down to us and are given in the English Bible. That order, therefore, must present to us the line of study marked out for the churches by the Holy Spirit. A complete course which shall begin and finish the education of the Christian. A curriculum which contains everything necessary for the Christian standing and walk. Now, that's more than a peculiarity or a happenstance of history. That in all of the various arrangement, in all the thousands of manuscripts, you'll find the groupings in different forms. But the seven epistles to the churches, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you find that they are in all the manuscripts in that canonical form. Now, I'm suggesting their structure in the order. We will refer to the seven letters treating the 2 Corinthians and Thessalonians as one for the purpose of simplicity. There are seven churches. The seven divide into 3 and 4. 3 of these stand out as distinct from all the others as being treatises or essays rather than epistles or letters, and as containing so much more doctrinal matter as compared with that which is epistolary or in letter form. These are the capital epistles, Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. The other 4 contain reproof and correction. So we find this scripture serving as an outline for the Pauline epistles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. Okay? All right, let's break and have a little coffee, and we'll come back and just put this up for a minute so that you can get it down, and then we'll come around and talk about it. You'll have to put it on that way. It's complete in itself, so just take that off. I think you'll have to lose the end and instruction, put this over a bit and bring it right up the top. And then back over here a bit. That's it. Okay? I would suggest that you jot this down in this form.
First you tell them, then you tell them what you told them, then you, what is it, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them what you told them?
You're close, Kurt, you're close. I'll refine it for you a bit, okay? Now, the 7 letters we have stated are a complete curriculum for the church. The church, or the body of Christ, the New Covenant community, is not as the Old Covenant community. Jeremiah said that. He said, "A new covenant will I make, not as I did with your fathers." So the New Covenant is different to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with the seed at Sinai, and it was an ethnic covenant. And you came into the ethnic covenant either by birth, so that you were genetically joined, or you could come in as a stranger, but you had to undergo circumcision and become in all things a Jew. So it was an ethnic covenant. In the new covenant, and this is Paul's special revelation, Peter sure didn't say anything about it in the day of Pentecost, unless he did by simple inference, when he said, the promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. He could have been making some reference to it, I doubt it. It was left for Paul to reveal that he was going to make of twain one new man. The Old Testament Jewish believers were never in the dark about Gentiles eventually being saved. There were special promises made that Gentiles would be saved. That was no bother to Israel, because Israel saw them being saved by doing what strangers had done all along. And that was be joined to Israel and become Israelites. Paul's revelation was no, that's not the way it's to be. It's to be Jew and Gentile. And in this new man, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. The ethnicity no longer has any significance in the one new man. The one new man now becomes the permanent covenantal cosmic community. That's it. The wall that was broken down is not going to be built up again at some future time. Okay? So, Paul is now giving us the word for this new covenant community, or ecclesia. And he's giving us that distinctive body of revelation that belongs to them, just as the Sinaitic constitution was given to the ethnic nation of Israel. In fact, Paul calls the church the Israel of God in Galatians. And Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians as comparable to the old Israel. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual food, did all drink the same spiritual drink, but with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they died in the wilderness. And he said, these things are written as in samples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Their failures were types of what we may reproduce, not as an ethnic Israel, but now as a non-ethnic Israel. For in this new nation, and he calls it a holy nation, Peter, incidentally, is the one who uses that metaphor, as a holy nation, we are now no longer ethnic. And if you want to refer to ethnicity at all, Book of Revelation says it's a great multitude which no man can number out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But Paul puts the frosting on the cake when he said it's not a bunch of ethnics coming together, it's a bunch of ethnics coming together and losing their ethnicity, becoming the body of Christ. Now, the three capital epistles that are referred to are Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. And all seven have some of these. In all seven of these epistles, there's doctrine, there's reproof, there's correction. But some of them are distinctively written to emphasize one or two of these features. So Romans has to do with doctrine, as does Ephesians, and as does Thessalonians. Let me see what follows this now. Have you all got that down? I'd like to leave it up there. Let me just make some remarks about it. Take that down and put this other up for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to that. Put the next one up, Jim. Thanks. That'd be page 5. Is that it? Okay. All right. Some observations. There is an oddness about this order. For instance, Thessalonians, which was one of the first of Paul's writings, comes last. They have majorly to do with the second coming, and the second coming is the consummation of the things spoken of in the prior epistles. So it's put canonically where it belongs. If it was put in chronologically, it would have gone in first. But since it has to do with last things, canonically it's put in last. Romans stands first as containing the ABC of Christian education. Now this is pretty strong, but I stand by it. Until its great lesson is learned, we know nothing. If we are wrong here, we must be wrong altogether. The Spirit has placed it first because it lies at the threshold of all church teaching. It emphasizes the way in which an individual can be right with God while also making reference to the corporate nature of the redeemed. Romans has to do primarily with the person, the individual. And as I said in the notes, it makes reference to the corporate, but only reference. Its main theme is how an individual gets right with God. It closes with reference to the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16:25-26. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Now did you hear that? Look at it. This revelation of the mystery was hidden for long ages past. How in the world is he going to get it from Greek mythology or Babylonian mythology or anywhere else? It was hidden. It was a divine mystery. It was a divine secret that could only be made available if God chose to reveal it. It's a revelation. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him. Ephesians is the next great doctrinal treatise. It is a revelation of God's purpose, the new corporate man consisting of both Jew and Gentile. It is a heretofore unrevealed disclosure of the purpose of God in history through the redeemed community. It is a heretofore unrevealed disclosure. We're in the presence of high revelation. And Thessalonians has to do with the completion of man's salvation and the ultimate destiny of the people of God. Now, let's do a summary. In Romans, we have the gospel. In Ephesians, the mystery. In Romans, it is Jew and Gentile sinners individually. In Ephesians, it is Jew and Gentile collectively made one new man. Okay. Ephesians 2:14-15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose in doing this was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. This is a revelation. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be maybe a little confrontational. But any man who continues to opt for ethnic considerations beyond the Pauline point doesn't understand the Pauline revelation. In Romans, the saved sinner is shown as dead and risen with Christ. In Ephesians, as seated in the heavenlies in Christ, while in Thessalonians, he is seen forever with Christ. Romans takes up the sinner from the lowest depths of degradation, and Thessalonians sees him on the throne of glory, forever with the Lord. While midway between Ephesians views us now by faith as already seated with him there. The other four epistles, the first pair, Corinthians, I want to develop this more in a minute, I'll read it quickly, the error of lawlessness, and Galatians, the error of legalism, follows Romans because they describe the departing from the distinct revelation of Romans. The second pair, Philippians and Colossians, follow Ephesians because they describe departure from the distinctive revelation of Ephesians. The first of each pair, Corinthians and Philippians, point up practical departure, while the second of each pair point up doctrinal departure. Now there is some of both in each, but we are referring to the main emphasis. This is not the place to point out all the features of each, but to mainly emphasize structural order. Note, the whole Bible is for us, but not about us, or to us. For converted Jews and Gentiles who constitute the new man, the Pauline epistles are our private suite of rooms. All right, put that diagram up again and I'll talk about it a bit. I've said it to you here, but I want to enlarge on it a bit. When you read or study Romans, and we will probably do that, I feel maybe in my spirit that I'm going to go through these epistles with you, at least in outline form. But when you're doing Romans, you are outlining and giving, receiving the revelation of God concerning how men are to be right with God. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Righteousness, in its simplest etymological meaning, means just being right. So the question is, how can a man be right with God? When you ask that question, you immediately think of God's infinite, unsullied holiness. And you think of man's undeviating sinfulness. And the question becomes so big that you think there's no answer. How can a man be right with God? Paul starts that epistle by describing where man really is. He really describes his locality. And he said, after he got through describing him, he does it in detail. He deals with man's gross sins, he deals with his philosophical sins, and he deals with his religious sins. And then he says, quoting from the Old Testament and the Psalms, tells how that there's none good, no, not one, none righteous, no, not one. They're all together gone out of the way. Feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Throat is an open sepulcher. Underneath the tongues lies the poison of asps. Pretty picture. And he says, we conclude that the whole world is guilty before God. But now a righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. A righteousness revealed that is different to the righteousness that you're thinking about, because you're trying to figure out how you can be righteous enough to satisfy the just claims of that holy God, and you just can't find a way.
This concludes the message by Aaron Baxter.